Let's start with reading our passage today from Luke 10, verse 25. I'm reading from the ESV, so please follow in whatever version you have. Excellent. Even better. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So this is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. Again, it is life to us. We're grateful, Lord God, because again, this is, again, the command that has come from ages of old, dear Lord God, where Moses commanded that we shall not live merely by the food, dear Lord God, that we receive in our bodies, but because man is a soul, a living soul. We need your word, dear Lord God, that we may live well. And Lord, as this man is striving to find this answer of how do I have that good life? How do I enjoy that life with you, Lord? As we explore that even now, Lord, speak to our hearts. Wherever we may be, Lord, in life, speak to us where we're at, Lord. Father, not in my wisdom, but in your wisdom, we hope, dear Lord God, to see you and see you speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, I guess, what a difference a month can make, isn't it? I was supposed to be here last month, as it's there, and put this together, and obviously things have changed in Israel, hasn't it? To so much so that the idea of, you know, of rephrasing or recalling this parable, the Good Palestinian, has a renewed resonance, isn't it? As we think about it, and why do I do that? Why do we do this? Why do we need to explore the parables? I've taught parables before, and one of the things I've learned is that they were very, very punchy. They were very provocative. And as a result, sometimes as we pass through times, those parables, as they become more and more familiar, and obviously centuries have passed, they can become very tame. And to some extent, we need to explore what the first century world needed to, you know, would have experienced as they heard these things firsthand. They were provocative, and they were designed to be provocative because Jesus is a provocative figure and wanted to bring salvation to Israel such as it never had seen before. So in many ways, we've got to recontextualize this. And the interesting aspect of seeing this in the context of the Israeli-Palestinian type of scenario is that, very similar, the Samaritans are very much like the Palestinians today. They were there in the land at the time when the Israelites came back. Nehemiah, again, shows us very clearly about how these groups of people were at war with each other, provoked each other in so many ways. And even beforehand, the northern tribes, that these the Samaritans were the remnants of, had been provocative in trying to, again, get one up on the southern kingdom. And so in many ways, this was Jesus telling people to do hard things and look behind hard differences. And it's interesting today because, again, Samaritan, as it has evolved, means a good person. And so in many ways, this is one of the tamest parables today as we think about it, because we think of Samaritan, we think, oh yeah, yeah, you know, I know what it is. I know the group, you know, they're very good. Have the Samaritans come even into my own workplace and come and talk to people? So in many ways, we need to re-understand what it means to be a Samaritan and to be told to love a Samaritan. In many ways, you're going to have to kind of think about this in the light of groups that find it really, really difficult. You know, one of the things I experienced as well when I went to Turkey is how Kurds and Turkeys and Turkish people might need to interact. How we might recontextualize this own parable to that situation as well, and how difficult that is culturally. So it is that we need to start to figure out, when Jesus is posing this question to the lawyer and to some extent putting ourselves in that place, and as we explore it a little bit more, we'll see how really it's set up for us and to see ourselves. To whom would we be under hardship to view as a neighbor? That's our challenge today. And to those who don't believe, there's a challenge for you as well. Just wait. So let's have a look at the parable. So the verse is, you know, verses 25 to 29, we get the setup. And that's an interesting one because, to some extent, Jesus takes this time to set it up because it's part of a dialogue. It's not just Jesus talking, he's interacting. And this is makes it, again, slightly unique as a parable, isn't it? Sometimes we have a bit of dialogue, but often Jesus just speaks and people are normally silent. So a lawyer comes up and his question is about, how can I get the eternal life or the good life? How do we get it? Now, we live in a culture where, just much like every other culture, where people are looking for the good life. I want to know how we get to the good life. Well, verse 26, Jesus expertly gets the lawyer to help himself to answer the question, as usual in the parable. It's not about what, and more often, again, Jesus knows the challenge, doesn't he? People not really are curious about what he thinks. They're really curious. They really actually want to provoke him because of what they already think. They're not there to change their minds. They're just trying to see what Jesus says. And so often, Jesus now sets them up to now challenge them in their own question. And his own this lawyer's own presuppositions. And so the grand challenge of apologetics, that art of dealing with people who have those difficult questions about the faith, is getting your questioner to clarify their own thoughts on an issue. Oh, you know, you're interested in what I think. The great thing about apologetics is actually I'm more interested in what you think. Because, again, more often than not, they're availing themselves as the actual experts. And we need to obviously help them see that they're not experts. 27. The lawyer states that every good Jew should have said, this is the summary of the law which highlights humanity's duty to God and then to each other. He is a good Jew in that sense of being able to clarify the summary of the law. And that was correct. And Jesus tells him so, doesn't he? In verse 28, he agrees and he says, you've spoken well. But this is not the end of the matter for the lawyer. In fact, we find that actually, that was just laying the foundation. In verse 29, the lawyer now wants to, it's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Justify himself. Now, commentators are a bit, you know, can't clarify what's going on here. But let me venture to say, as some people venture to say, that, in a sense, he wants to draw Jesus to his own side. So we know that, for example, like with the questions of adultery, for those of us familiar with some of these dialogues between the Pharisees and Jesus, that there are all these debates going on in the background, and so often what people are doing is trying to draw Jesus into a side. What side are you on? And to some extent, they want to find out that obviously Jesus, this great rabbi, this incredibly wise rabbi, if not necessarily listened to on every issue, he wants to find out if Jesus agrees with him. In that sense, he's not looking to change his mind. He just wants to find out, justify myself. I already know what the answer is. I'm already doing this. And Jesus obviously wants to show him that he hasn't even begun to explore the question properly. In many ways, heaven is not partisan to any cause but its own. And so often we don't understand that. Heaven is its own cause. So we're now going to the parable in the next few verses. So verse 30, the man, interestingly, has no ethnicity, isn't it? When we're introduced to this person traveling away from Jerusalem, in contrast, you know, to every other character who has at least an allusion to their ethnicity, this man has no ethnicity. He's not clarified. Almost like in a fairy tale sense, he's just a generic person. And this may very well be a device Jesus uses for putting the lawyer and vicariously the reader, that is us, into the story themselves. We're now placed into the story, I believe. A man or a certain person was off their way. So verse 31, a priest was coming from Jerusalem, presuming he had carried out his duty and is hoping to get home being, you know, unclean. There's a strange irony here that the culture that would be assumed to be the place of, you know, the person you would think that would actually help the most, he's the first person that shows up. The priest that would atone for the sins and see the slaughter of so many animals, who understands the value, in a sense, of an Israelite life or of a fellow human being's life. Here is the perfect person. But he's unhelpful. And again, it's Jesus again highlighting the way that the temple system had been twisted away from grace and mercy. Verse 32, a Levite shows up. So this is someone that would have served in the temple. So they're not evolved in a sense, a deacon, as you might put it within the context of a church today. Someone that would have helped in the setting up of the, you know, and the smooth running of the temple system. Maybe conducting people, maybe singers as it was there. Maybe as a guard, who knows. But he shows up as well. And he's also going away from the temple. It is a wonder, I think, if Jesus specifically frames the priest and the Levite as coming from their service to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, to remove the impediment of being ritually unclean. In other words, just in case people said, well, look, there's an issue here that could have got them off the hook. They're going to service and you know, obviously these things were timed, and obviously, you know, as we see within the beginning of the book of Luke, isn't it, that Zechariah comes at the right time and he does his service at a specific time, and then obviously he goes off duty and the next priest comes and takes over from him. And to some extent, you don't want to mess up the system, do you? I don't want to be the one that ends up being ritually unclean and all of a sudden I've got to spend 7 days to try and get myself back on track with God. They're going away from the temple. It's like they've been set up to say, actually, you could have done it. You would have been unclean on the way home, possibly, especially if he was dead. But it wouldn't have hindered the temple service. And so for those who would have said, well, you know, we've got to make sure the temple system is running smoothly, I think Jesus sets this up to say, that was not an issue. That was not an issue at all. In verse 33, we get the real gut punch, don't we? And again, remembering that Samaritan or the Palestinian shows up. He shows up. And in verse 34, he pours on oil and wine, isn't it? That beautiful picture, that symbols of grace and mercy, that picture of restoring life, that spiritual symbolism of oil and wine. And he's blessing the man. It has that spiritual connotation to it, even though maybe as an anesthetic, or who knows what the practical use of it was. But the reality is that Jesus says that this was not just medical attention, this was care given to him. The man also puts him on his own donkey, which means he now puts his own comfort, this man's comfort, ahead of his own. You have the donkey. And he takes the man to an inn. And so now he's demonstrating his commitment to his recovery. So it's not just a case of propping him up, seeing they're all right. He says, now I'm committed to you. I'm committed to your recovery. The payment of 2 denarii, of 2 days' wages, as 1 denarii would have been, is seen as a Samaritan paying for the innkeeper's commitment as well. So not only is he committed, he's paying for someone else's commitment to his cause. You come and you be a part of it as well. At this point of the parable, we see the Samaritan is prepared to see the man's recovery through to the end. Having brought him to a safe place, one could presume he had already done enough. But Jesus is presenting his Jewish audience with a remarkable act of kindness that would have been tough for them to process. Checking that he's alive, fair enough. Helping to restore him to health by the roadside, well, that's a decent thing. Taking him with you on your donkey, well, I can see me doing that, but they've got to be a close family friend, or you know, a close family member, or a really good friend. Paying for his upkeep with a blank check. That's outrageous. In verse 46, Jesus now turns back his question to his questioner and asks for him to make his own assessment of this example. Now, what Jesus has done is to turn a who, as it were, who is my neighbor, into a what. What does a neighbor do? A who into a what. The who is not so much a person like I identify within a particular ethnic group or in a certain geographical area, as we would do. My neighbor is someone who lives relatively close to me, or a neighbor is someone who I can ethnically identify with, but is determined by someone who actually does help somebody. It's not a who, it's a what. A person cannot be a true neighbor if they are indifferent to your needs. Therefore, it's not a passive trait. From a Christian perspective, our relationship to others, especially other believers, must be an active one. We see this throughout scripture, don't we? No less in James. But I like Galatians 6, 9-10, and it says this: and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially those. So you see, even within that, Paul doesn't exclude the unbeliever. But he adds that especially for the household of faith, especially for other believers. Be especially kind to them. 37, the answer the lawyer gives would no doubt have put him in a difficult place. Many commentators note that he doesn't even say the Samaritan. you know, which is a great thing to perceive, isn't it? That he doesn't even say, he says, the one who helped him. And again, maybe reflects some of the bitterness and the grief between them culturally. The wisdom of Jesus is again on display as he breaks through the presumptions of his distractors to shine a light on their prejudice and their distortions of the law. So how do we apply this? How do we now live this through in our own context? Well, how are you planning to get the good life? Jesus tells us that we need to hold two things, two important things, as essential. The love of God, the love of your neighbor as yourself. It must be understood that the love of God provides the foundation for the love of neighbor. And that's my point. And this is why I think this man doesn't get. Jesus explains it like this, and again, it's one of those things about how so often people divert aspects of the law of God that was meant to be held together, and they end up separating them. For example, in Luke 11:42, just a little bit further ahead, he says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other." So in a sense, all this idea of the pretense of giving tithes and being very precise about it, everything I've got, you know, calculating it, making sure it's right, but then overlooking justice and mercy. At the end of the day, you can be very pedantic about things that are good in and of themselves, but even worthy, but to neglect justice. Jesus says you don't hold these things together. You do one and think that that's it. I've done everything. The origin of the lawyer's answer is found also, you know, the interesting thing is that the origin of the lawyer's answer is actually found in Leviticus 19. It's interesting that it should be found there. Leviticus 19:17-18 says this: "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the son of your own people, but you should love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." This chapter comes in the middle of a book which is preoccupied with the holiness to God, holiness to the Lord. This is not, therefore, a small matter, as even the end of this section about caring for your neighbor comes with a reminder that this is the Lord's demand. That ending there, this is the Lord. This is how you love the Lord. It's part of my service to God. I take this to mean that my reverence for God has a direct correlation to how I care for my neighbor. As you go further into this chapter, you find my neighbor is also expanded to include the foreigner. Further down in chapter, verse 19, 33-34, it says this: "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." It's interesting here, isn't it, that the imperative to take care of the stranger actually comes from the care they received in Egypt. Strangely enough, the Lord sees the nation's formative years in Egypt as an example of how they ought to follow. It's strange because, in a sense, he's overlooking the slavery. He's overlooking the abuse. And he said, actually, you've had many good years in Egypt and they took care of you. And for that reason, you ought to take care of people too. Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget that strangers took care of you. As you have been cared for in the security of another nation, so we also must care for the stranger in our care. The remarkable diversity that made up the, you know, I see this in the remarkable diversity, in a sense, a fulfillment of this. In David's reign, I love the story of David. And when you find his cabinet and all those people that were in high positions, you know, what strikes me as it kind of dawned on me, that his own personal guards were Philistines, the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Hushai, you know, even Uriah, the Hittite. That diversity of all these people that had found safety in David's golden age on Israel. And in a sense, you see that picture of all being included. What does this mean to the unbeliever? We are living in times when we are trying to love our neighbor as ourselves without it being rooted in our love and devotion to God. We live in this is how so many people today are looking for the good life. I believe that it is Chesterton who reminds us that when, G.K. Chesterton reminds us that when we try to take the virtues away from their natural place in the worship to God, they become twisted and warped. Therefore, it is no surprise that people can show seemingly remarkable love for a stranger, yet hate their countrymen. Or love for the natural world, yet hate humanity. It's like that picture, isn't it, we see about the Pharisees, isn't it? When that love of God loses its place and we start to love individual tasks, all of a sudden those loves and those things that ought to be good start to become warped. The parable of the Good Samaritan is not a challenge for us to try harder. You know, I'm going to try a little bit harder to love my neighbor. No. It's a reminder that without the love of God and devotion to the Son being our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we will not be able to love beyond our boundaries. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, there is a challenge for us. For those of us who believe, Lord, we are challenged, dear Lord God, to realize that it's the love of God. This lawyer had assumed that he knew who his neighbor was, but again, Jesus reminds him, do you know who your God is and who your God loves? And Father, it's that love of God that opens our hearts, dear Lord, Father, because when we realize how much we are forgiven, our love is supposed to pour out from that. How can I, a great offender, hold anyone else up in my heart? It's like that vision of Matthew 18, isn't it? How can I now not love who you love? And Lord, for us who've not received our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are trying in our own strength to love, and you know, Lord, you know, as this lawyer said, the love of my neighbor is rooted in the love of God. As Leviticus is a book about devotion and holiness to God, in the middle of that book is this love of neighbor. And Lord, we cannot do this. And maybe there are those of us who have tried hard and have realized that their love is indeed warped. It's I can love those who agree with me, but I can't love those who don't. And maybe this is a reminder that it's not about trying harder in this area. It's realizing that missed the ingredient that's important. That this, without the love of God anchoring their love, all of it will be impossible. All of it will be warped. This they ought to do without neglecting the other. It's good that they want to love people, but it needs to be anchored in the love of God, the love of the Son. So Father, we pray for those who do not know you, that Lord, they will come to know that love of the Son, and indeed know true fellowship in you, and true fellowship with their fellow humans. In Jesus' name, amen.